Paul, as he thinks about this church and its priorities, a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness is pretty central. Let's flesh that out with a couple of passages in Titus that we'll look at in a bit more detail. Because this knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness is also the grace that teaches us self-control. The grace that teaches us self-control. What does this godliness look like? One of the repeated ideas in Titus is that it looks like self-control. So in Titus chapter 2, you get instructions that are given to a range of people. Just in passing, by the way, again, there's the assumption that the church is a multi-generational institution that has older men, older women, younger women, presumably has masters and slaves all wrapped up in the same congregation. But all of them, actually with one exception actually, all of them are taught to be self-controlled. So the older men are to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. Actually, the older women aren't specifically told to be self-controlled, but they're not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. They're to urge the younger women to be, amongst other things, verse 5, self-controlled. Similarly, verse 6, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. And so this self-control goes to the heart of this good life. You understand the point, don't you? You know, the principle is that within us, there will be a sinful nature that has the potential to cause harm, that can harm our witness to the gospel, that can damage our enjoyment of life in its fullness. There is still within us a sinful nature bursting to get out. And the Christian will be called to exercise control over that self, not simply to give in to every desire that we have. Now, it will vary for each of us as to what that might look like. Yeah, for some of us, it will be the sort of anger, rage that we just feel bubbling within us, and it's about to be let loose on everybody or on one particular person. And we're going to say, no, no, no. See, rather than just give in to that desire, I'm going to control it. For us, it might be anxiety or fear that we just feel bubbling up within us and we're just going to be anxious all over the place, and we have to train ourselves to say, no, I'm not going to give in to that desire. I'm going to trust that God's in control. For others, it might be a sort of desire just to be really critical, and actually we just sort of want to let that loose, but no, we're going to control ourselves. For others, it might be in the area of alcohol or illicit sexual activity. And those are the desires within us to which we're going to say, I'm going to control that. I'm not just going to give in to every desire that I have. That actually the good life that commends the gospel, will involve controlling certain aspects of our desires. It will involve learning to say no. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting as we think about it culturally. Have you realized how mixed up our culture is on this? You know, at one level, there is the desire for self-expression. Be yourself is the ultimate call. And yet, there's sort of the growing awareness that be yourself isn't massively helpful when, I don't know, the rise of gambling addiction is around. Or actually, you think of the Me Too movement, which is perfectly clear in saying, don't give in to every desire. There's that weird mixture, isn't there? Whereas actually, what Christianity should commend the gospel is by saying there is a way actually to become our ultimate authentic self, our best self, in a way that leads to a right handling, a beneficial handling of desire. But here's the question, and my guess is a question inside many of us: how do we do it? Because I guess for every one of us in the room there will be a certain battle, a desire that we know we're tempted to give into, that we know we need to control. How do we fight it? Well, it's interesting to see how self-control is taught in Titus 2. Three ways in which self-control is taught. Firstly, Titus teaches it. Older women teach it. But then you get the ultimate teacher of self-control popping up in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Just in passing, that's fascinating, isn't it? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The ultimate teacher of self-control is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Now that feels really counterintuitive, doesn't it? Surely the grace of God is a thing that tells us sort of, I don't know, don't worry about self-control, it's all forgiven. That's what we think the grace of God is. To be honest, over the years, people have said, Andy, I think you preach grace a little bit too much. To be honest, that's a criticism I've always regarded as a badge of honour. Yes, they think I preach grace too much. Excellent. Because actually, grace, God's glorious free forgiveness, is the very thing that motivates us to be godly. That motivates us to say no. It isn't the thing that excuses us, it's the thing that empowers us. Consider how it works for a moment. Won't you come with me to the cross? Let's just stand in front of the cross for a moment. Won't you stand in front of the cross and really feel it? The sin that we're most ashamed of, the sin we just gave into this last week. And won't you feel, coming from the cross in the appearance of God's grace, free, wonderful, lavish, complete, utter forgiveness flowing to you from the cross? Won't you feel the grace of God flowing to you? Won't you also inhabit that truth? Won't you let that get a grip on you? Stand at the cross, feel his grace flowing towards you. What do you do when you really feel that? Plot how you can then go away and sin? Of course not. Not if you really inhabit that truth. Not if this grace really does come towards you. If this grace really teaches you, actually the one who stands at the foot of the cross does, like Isaac Watts say, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. Is that what's going on here? As we stand at the foot of the cross, we realize that Jesus, verse 14, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Again, actually, if you really stand there and the grace that has appeared and offered salvation to you really gets inside you, you just think, well, of course I want to go and do what is good. I reckon that's what some of us will need now. I am fairly convinced that the way we approach self-control is not primarily saying, here are 10 rules that I'm going to keep, because actually Colossians 2 will say they are useless, they're powerless. The thing that really enables us to live self-control is the constant sense of the Lord's grace flowing into our lives such that we want to live for him and we're empowered to live for him. Can I say this? Instead of being a bit more reflective in this series, I think the big challenge for us is to get the truth off doctrinal statements. I think we need doctrinal statements, but out of there, primarily into our hearts, that are a motivating reality for our lives. Can I say, it is possible to say you stand for the truth because we sign a document in such a way that it doesn't then transform us. It is actually as we feel God's grace, as we enjoy God's grace, as that becomes a truth we don't simply sign, but we really do genuinely believe, that we will be empowered to live good lives. Can I say that's personally why, I think probably over the last few years we have sung more in our services, actually not so much in these in the afternoon, but certainly in mornings, why I've enjoyed trying to block songs together. Because actually what we're doing as we do that is to spend a prolonged period reflecting on the truth. To allow God's grace to get inside us, to celebrate it as we sing together. Yeah, that's what we're trying to do, is to get it inside us so that this grace really does empower us and to teach us. I didn't pick it up on it. One of the things in 2 Timothy, one of the things that Timothy is called to do is to reflect on these things, and the Lord will give you insight into them. I think the knowledge of the truth comes from deep reflection, actually deep sitting and absorbing and enjoying. And it's as we do that, that this grace will teach us to say no. We probably haven't really grasped the wonder of the cross until we've said, I don't want to sin anymore. That's the thing, isn't it? That will be the sign that it really has got inside us. It's the grace that teaches us self-control. And one of my longings for us is that that will be more and more true of us. That this will be a place as grace is preached and the Spirit works, that it empowers us to say, I want to live a self-controlled life. One last thing to mention. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the grace that teaches us self-control. Lastly, the mercy that makes us gentle. The mercy that makes us gentle. Chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Again, and we're seeing here that the church will bring glory to God in the way in which it conducts itself out in the world, in its attitude towards all people. Do you notice the point here? The Christian shouldn't be difficult, shouldn't be angular, shouldn't be going out of their way to be awkward. Do you see? Slandering no one. Peaceable. Considerate. You know, how can I help that person I'm living next door to? How can I be a really, really good work colleague? You know, the kind of work colleague that people just think, oh, I'm so pleased I get to work with them. How can I be gentle? You know, we're never angry, at least not towards people. You're always with that sense of, even as I'm expressing an opinion, I'm listening to what other people say, I'm being considerate, I'm being gentle. I mentioned Elliot Clark's book, Evangelism as Exiles, before. He and his family were living over in the States and went as missionaries to a Muslim country. And of course, within a Muslim country, they were very definitely in a minority. He and his family returns and then noticed as they got home, actually things in their culture had changed whilst they'd been away, and suddenly they felt in a minority at home as well. But what concerned him was the way in which Christians approached that situation. I suspect it's a danger for us in the UK as well. As the ground erodes beneath our feet, we tend to fight for our rights in the public square and slam our opponents on social media. More and more I see Christians incensed when the world mocks us and our faith. Do you see what he's worried about? Got home and suddenly, oh, gosh, Christians sound really angry. Christians are incensed. Christians are slamming our opponents. And Titus says, always be gentle, peaceable. My fear, actually, over the next 10 years is not so much opposition to Christians increasing, but just us as Christians handling it really badly in such a way that doesn't commend the gospel. I think that's the biggest danger for us, actually. And Titus gives us the antidote to it. You know, why do we not get angry? Why are we peaceable, gentle, in such a way that we long, God willing, commends the gospel? Because at what time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. In other words, why are Christians kind to their opponents? Because God was kind to us when we were his opponents. Did you see? This is one area where we're called to be like God, to be kind and patient, because that's what God was like when we were his enemies. Do you see, actually, again, it's a sense of, gosh, the sheer mercy of God towards me. I've not done anything righteous, but he's saved me. Can I say, again, if you live under that, And that flows towards you. It's pretty hard if you really grasp God's mercy towards you to go and be self-righteous towards somebody else. If you're really loving the mercy of God. It struck me actually that as we think about God being glorified in the church, the thing that hinders that more than anything else is proud self-righteousness. Because, of course, proud self-righteousness says, I want the glory for myself, because basically, you know, I'm pretty good, and, well, I'm certainly better than them. And so it takes glory for ourselves. And actually, self-righteousness won't commend the gospel because it will look deeply unpleasant. It's as we sit under the sheer lavish mercy of God towards us that we're then enabled to show mercy to others in a way that becomes attractive. Do you see how the deeper the gospel goes in us, the more attractive we become? That's the point, isn't it? Actually, the deeper the gospel of grace goes within us, the more we're enabled to say no to sin. The deeper the gospel goes within us, the more we will be kind to other people. It's really hard to be self-controlled and kind to other people without the sheer power of the gospel. But again, the point is this. Don't let the gospel simply be something, okay, I can recite six truths about the gospel, without letting that become the thing that will impact your attitude towards sin and your attitude towards other people. It's as the gospel really sinks in that we are changed. Now, can I say, I think we do see elements of this within us. It wasn't as I was looking at Titus that I was thinking, gosh, we know nothing of this. I think it's just the longing that we know it more and more. Actually, particularly that the gospel goes deeper and deeper and deeper. So that it really does, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become the controlling reality of our lives. So as we bask in amazing grace, we bask in amazing grace and then think, why on earth would I ever want to sin? And we bask in amazing grace and think, why on earth would I want to be judgmental towards anybody else? The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the grace that teaches us self-control, the mercy that makes us gentle. Why don't you turn back into your groups and pray? Why don't you praise God for the gospel? Why don't actually in our prayers we try and inhabit the gospel? Almost let's stand before the Lord's grace flowing to us from his cross and let that impact us even as we pray. Why don't we go into our groups and pray for 7 or 8 minutes and they'll get us back. I guess there are certain churches, aren't there, where the reputation is probably this, they're really strong on truth. There might be a high emphasis on preaching, might be quite a long and detailed doctrinal statement and so on. And there's a sense, yeah, that church is really good at standing for the truth. Other churches, I guess, get well known for their sense of community. Perhaps the church is good at meeting each other's practical needs and so on. Maybe it's a kind of loving church. Sometimes people use this phrase, we need a really good balance between truth and love, as though you have, I don't know, about 50% truth and 50% love, and you know, if you're a bit worried that we're not loving enough, maybe you just water down the truth bit, and then that will give you a bit more space to love. Over the last few weeks, we've thought about a church that brings glory to God. And it seems to me that a church that brings glory to God isn't primarily about balance so much as aiming to be 5-star in truth and 5-star in love. And that's what I want to learn as we dig into this letter to Titus. We've been in 1 and 2 Timothy, written to a church leader in Ephesus. This time we're moving to Crete. It sounds quite a nice concept, doesn't it, actually, moving to Crete? We're moving to Crete today, and we're learning what Paul says to Titus. And you can sense, as with Timothy, the relationship that Paul has to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Titus has got a particular job in Crete. Paul says to him, verse 5 of chapter 1, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. So you probably get a sense that the church in Crete is less developed than the church in Ephesus. There are certain things that need to be finished off, as it were. Which makes Titus quite an interesting letter. If you're trying to discern priorities for a church that's recently established, what would they be? We get a sense of Paul's priorities as he introduced himself in the letter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And so here is Paul asserting his priorities in ministry, clearly trying to influence Titus in a similar direction. Paul is committed to growing the faith of God's people, and he's committed to their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, or that leads to godliness. Do you notice how those two things come together? Knowing the truth and being godly. Knowing the truth and being godly. You see the connection there. Such a connection that's been pretty fundamental to this whole series. So in 1 Timothy, we saw the church is both the pillar and foundation of the truth. If you like, the church's job is to lift up and proclaim the truth in the context of being God's household, God's family, with deep relationships, deep commitment between the brothers and sisters. Well, again, it's quite interesting as you work through these pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, the way truth and godliness, they keep going together. So this passage in 1 Timothy that, until I'd done this series, always slightly confused me, where Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about the mystery of godliness. And it's always interesting when Paul talks about the mystery of godliness, you kind of think the mystery of godliness must be, I don't know, read the scriptures. You know, the mystery of godliness must be pray, have accountable relationships. Whereas Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 says, the mystery that accords with godliness is this: he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. In other words, you want to be godly, get to know the truth about Jesus. That's what will promote godliness. You know, see him as the one who came to earth, vindicated by the Spirit, probably a reference to resurrection. Now preached among the nations, as you see in Acts, believed on the world, and so on. And so you see the reality here, that godliness comes from the reality of who Jesus is. And then you get in Titus, you get this thing, where Titus in chapter 2, which Nick read, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And you think, okay, he's going to tell us about, I don't know, the kind of doctrine of God that Ben did for us, or the cross, or... And then he says, what's appropriate to sound doctrine is to teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Do you see the point? They always go together, don't they? Here's what you need for godliness, the wonderful realities of who Jesus is. Here's what is in accordance with sound doctrine, various bits of behavior. Knowledge of the truth and godliness, they always go together. Not so much in balance, so much as they're always linked. Now, we're going to mainly focus on the implications of that for church life. It is just worth making an individual point. For many of us, we'll have this battle. I want to be more godly. I hope that is the case. I'm going to say, never attempt to be godly without focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ. You'll never manage it. But if actually godliness just becomes a list of here are 10 disciplines to enable me to be godly, and actually Jesus disappeared out the window, that is guaranteed to fail. Because actually it is the truth that will motivate for godliness. Equally, can I say, if you're the kind of person who loves devouring theological books, which is a good thing to do, you do realize there needs then to be that outlet for that. That actually the goal of that will be increasing conformity to the image of Jesus. Truth and godliness, they will always go together. And Paul says that's going to be the pattern for the church. That's why, throughout these pastoral epistles, we've seen the importance of teaching. And again, I'm not going to spend long on it because we've looked at it in the past 2 weeks. You see, the thing that Titus needs to do to finish off the church is to appoint elders. And notice the elders need to be godly, the character qualification, and they need to be able to teach, because actually the church needs to grow in the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness. It's worth saying, actually, though, that in Titus, this teaching is not simply to be done by the elders. So again, the passage Nick read to us, that Titus is told, verse 3 of chapter 2, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women and so on. Now, teaching within the church here is to be done by the elders, and is to be done by the older women, who are, amongst other things, teaching the younger women. Somebody rightly challenged me on this a couple of weeks ago. We believe absolutely in training men and women to teach the Bible. That is fundamentally important. It's actually why, amongst other things, I do some stuff for the South Central Ministry Training Course where men and women are equally taught how to teach the Bible. That's vitally important. I think probably the context in which most of that teaching will happen in Titus 2 isn't so much standing at the front, but will often be in conversation. And I think there's just an interesting lesson for us actually there. That one of the goals as we have conversation, even over lunch, where that's possible, it is in a sense we're trying to teach each other the truth in the midst of that. You're just dropping in a little bit of truth as we're talking about a whole range of other things. Because what the church will need, both from the front in very formal ways, but also in more informal conversation, will be the truth passed on so that the knowledge of truth will lead to godliness. And what's vital is that these two things always go together, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I was listening to a podcast this week with my other job's hat on, as it were. And it was talking about the situations mainly over the other side of the Atlantic and slightly bemoaning the sense in which churches have lost sight of the gospel because of, I don't know, focus on issues like poverty, social justice, racism, and so on. I wonder what you make of that. Can that be a danger? Yes, actually, Titus would say. That there is a danger where social justice replaces the gospel. Because Paul will say, he'll remind us frequently in Titus of the gospel, that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself to redeem us from wickedness, and so on. You'll have the kindness of the God our Savior appearing, chapter 3, verse 4. Actually, that gospel which can save people eternally, that announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ, you can't lose that from the church. That is the engine, if you like, of the church that the Spirit uses to transform people. And that can't be replaced simply by Christian ethical conduct. You do need to hear the gospel again and again and again and again. But, actually, once you hear the gospel that has no outworking in issues of poverty, racism, and so on, you've got another problem. Because the knowledge of the truth will lead to godliness. And you see that in Titus repeatedly. One of the joys, actually, of trying to preach whole letters rather than small sections is you get to notice the repeated phrases that come up. And so there's a phrase that comes up four times in Titus. So in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ died to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. In chapter 3, verse 1, Titus is told to remind the people to do whatever is good. You get it in chapter 3, verse 8, that God's people are to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then verse 14, right at the end of the letter, chapter 3, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So do you see the repeated ideas going on? You see the power of the gospel, this knowledge of the truth, the death of Christ, is what empowers and enables the church to be zealous in good deeds, to do what is good. The church is to be a model of good works. In one of the signs of ill health in the church is when we become ingrown, just talking to ourselves or even just talking. Actually, a church that is being healthy will want to do good. Particularly, I think in Titus, the emphasis is actually doing good outside the church community. actually doing good within neighbourhoods and so on. Do you see the link? The gospel, that which empowers us to be people who do good. And the reason the church is to do good, this comes up a couple of times in Titus 2, you find things like this. People are to be self-controlled. Why? So that no one will malign the word of God. Or verse 10, slaves are to obey their masters. So then every way they will adorn the gospel, make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. So do you see the pattern going on within Titus? Knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, particularly a church that is keen to do good works, in such a way that it will make the gospel more appealing, more attractive to those outside the church. And of course, that's what the early church did. I may have quoted this last term, actually, so forgive me for having said it more recently, but it's the Emperor Julian, a Roman emperor who was opposed to Christianity. Nevertheless, note this, how apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful, that our own people lack support for us when the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Do you see the point as to what's going on there? The Christians were so zealous in good works, they cared for their own people who were poor, but also actually those who weren't Christians who were poor, in such a way that the Roman emperor who wasn't a Christian noticed it. And it undoubtedly had an impact in the early spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. I think that's really important. It seems to me that over the next 10, 20 years, we will increasingly see the culture drift away from us. It's probably already getting harder. What's going to make the difference? It was the thing that will actually get people considering the gospel. I suspect it will be the good works of Christians. You know, people looking at us and saying, I can't quite work you out. I don't understand what you believe. I find some of your views on ethical issues offensive, and yet you are doing good. I think actually one of the main goals of a Christian at the moment is to leave a great big question mark running behind us. Why are you doing? Why do you care about me? Do you see? That's what's going on in Titus. The knowledge of truth that leads to godliness, specifically good works that make the gospel attractive. Now what we're going to do in the second part is do a couple of case studies and work on two particular passages within Titus. But we're going to ask a question now for you to talk about. How can we grow in our knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness? So how can we be better at this? It might be that we want to reflect on those informal conversations that encourage a knowledge of the truth. It might be that we can see ways in which somehow we sort of know the truth, but actually it's not quite emerging out the other end. Do you see? Feel free to talk in groups of however many. No pressure to talk if you don't want to. If you just want to think, that's fine. But if you're happy to talk to others, groups of five or six for 7 or 8 minutes.